And so when I came out here, I thought that we were going to speak in this church Friday night, Sabbath, and Sunday, and then typically in the week we speak over at the Baptist College. I knew they couldn't get that, but I thought we were looking for some other place. I didn't think we were going to be here. So I thought we were going to be at two different areas, which usually means you don't have the opportunity to just continue your presentations on through like we're doing. You have to start all over on Monday, which we're not having to do. So what I intended to share here, I have a little bit of time, more time than I expected. So I want to build on this because there are many truths here that you may hear them for the first time. They may seem interesting, but they are, in my mind, it seems very difficult for us to catch the significance of them the first time through. And I'm hoping that not only will you see them, but you'll start catching some of the significance. For me, the 2520, the significance of it, brothers and sisters, is that it's another biblical argument for the two phases of Rome. When you look at the promised curse for Israel by God, He promised that He would bring Rome. And if you've ever given a Bible study on the book of Daniel to a non-Adventist, then you know in the book of Daniel, you can show Babylon, it calls it Babylon. You can show Medo-Persia, it says Medo-Persia. It shows Greece, it says Greece, you can show that. But it doesn't say Rome. You have to establish Rome from history. I mean, it's there. Virtually everyone knows it's Rome that crucified Christ, and that's there. But the way you really show Rome is you go back into the curses and blessings of Moses, because Moses was very clear that it was Rome that was going to come and put the iron yoke upon Israel. I mean, and you'll have some of those passages in these notes. But the point is, with this 2520, when you see that suddenly that if you start, when Assyria takes Israel captive, that it comes to a conclusion in 1798, then the seven times divided in half is 3.5 times and 3.5 times, and you suddenly see there was 1260 years that paganism was going to bring indignation against literal Israel, 1260 years the papalism was going to bring indignation against modern Israel. And not only is that interesting, it's another support of the purpose and role of the daily in the book of Daniel. The daily is identifying paganism. And remember, we read the quote yesterday where verses 30 to 36 give you the pattern of the last six verses of Daniel 11 and how you understand paganism matters in that history. But let me show you something. This is something a little bit around. We've got to go a little bit around the barn to get there. But this isn't an argument that's ever been addressed by the theologians of the day, an argument to support the pioneers. And this is a real strong argument, and it's a simple argument to support the pioneers in their understanding of the daily. This is called the pattern of Christ. I'm going to go real quick with this. This isn't the pattern of Christ's human nature, human divine nature. This is a prophetic pattern of Christ. The first waymark is we're going to say preparation. And Sister White, the Bible both say that Jesus was 30 years in preparation. He was 30 years old. He was baptized and received power. Correct? I mean, I'm not taking time for verses or spirit of prophecy quotes because this isn't where we should be going probably. But the second waymark is that when Jesus was baptized, He received power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and He gave His testimony for how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, what did He do? He died. And then what happened to Him? He ascended. Ascension. I should put die, death here, I guess. Ascension, I'm abbreviating. Then He was resurrected. I am abbreviating that. And then we have the fall of Babylon. I got those backwards. You're right. I'm good for you. And you have the second coming. Okay. This is ascension. All right. Sister White, Bible, teaches that Jesus was 30 years before he was anointed with power. When he was anointed with power by the Holy Ghost, he gave his testimony for 3.5 years. In the midst of the week, he was crucified. Then he was resurrected. Then he ascended to heaven. And then in this history of Christ, we have the fall of Babylon and the second coming. And why do I say that? Because in AD 70, in this same time frame, you have the destruction of Jerusalem, which Sister White says is a symbol of the 7 last plagues, fall of Babylon time period. And I have a quote. I don't have my notes out right now, but I have the quote. It's an unfamiliar quote to many. But Sister White says that when Jesus came to the earth as a child, he came the first time. And then she says, but he came a second time when he came to visit John on the Isle of Patmos. She says that when Jesus came to the Isle of Patmos and delivered John the vision of Revelation, that symbolized the second coming of Christ. So what I'm saying here is there's a pattern established in the time period of Christ that is the pattern of Christ himself that is repeated several places in the Bible on the testimony of 2 or 3 things established. Now, all of these are waymarks, brothers and sisters. This is a waymark. A waymark is a historical event. It's a mark along the way. That's the definition of the waymark. But when it comes to lining up a prophecy, lining this line of prophecy up with this line of prophecy, the important test is that the waymarks are in the identical order. They have to be in the identical order. If they're not in the identical order, you're doing something wrong. Or it's a prophecy that doesn't belong being overlaid on that prophecy. But you don't necessarily have to have every waymark. And you know this. You know this. You know, and what I mean is, in Daniel chapter 2, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. In Daniel 7, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. In Daniel chapter 8, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? Starts with Medo-Persia, but you automatically know that Babylon's the first kingdom of Bible prophecy. You don't need that waymark specifically identified in Daniel chapter 8. It's understood. It's already been established in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So what I'm saying is, I'm going to show you a pattern of Christ here. And the first waymark isn't there. But don't let that throw you. The sequence is there. Turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, among other things, is about the Bible, the Old and New Testament, which is the Word of God, which is Christ. And let's start in verse 3. There is no preparation here specifically identified in Revelation 11, but what I'm suggesting to you is that Revelation 11 is about the Old and New Testament. It's about Christ, and it follows the pattern of Christ perfectly. The preparation isn't specifically identified. But in verse 3, it says, I will give power to my 2 witnesses. This is what happened to Christ when he was baptized by John. He was empowered, and he gave his testimony. It says, I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy how long? 3.5 years, right? And let's drive down to verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and what? Kill them. Here's their death, right on target. And let's go to verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So they were what? Resurrected. What's the next verse say? In verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended into heaven. And the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. That's the fall of Babylon. I'll explain it in a moment. And then in verse 14 it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the pioneers teach that the third woe are the events that lead up to the second coming in Christ. In fact, they teach that the third woe even encompasses the destruction of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. And you can show this in Revelation 11. But my point is this. In verse 13, it says, the same hour there was a great earthquake. The way the pioneers understood this, brothers and sisters, in Bible prophecy, a city is a kingdom. And this kingdom here in verse 13, it says a tenth part of this city fell. What kingdom in Bible prophecy is divided into 10 parts? Pagan Rome was divided into 10 parts. And the pioneers understood that this verse here was describing that one part of this tenfold kingdom of pagan Rome was going to suffer an earthquake. And the one part that they say suffered the earthquake was France during the French Revolution time period. So this verse is describing France during the French Revolution time period, which is consistent with the chapter and our understanding of it. And that's how the pioneers understood this verse. And Sister White says what about the French Revolution time period? That it illustrates the anarchy and chaos during the seven last plague time period, the fall of Babylon. And, of course, the third woe leads to the second coming of Christ. So all this pattern, brothers and sisters, this pattern is specifically identified in the time of Christ. It's identified again in the Word of God in Revelation 11. Everyone follow my logic? You follow my logic, even if you don't understand what it means. Okay? I'm not trying to speak down to anyone, but I want to move on just so I know we're on the same page. That was France. Now, what the pioneers taught is that Daniel 12, verse 11, it says, and from the time that the daily is taken away in order to set up the papacy. And what did the pioneers say that time period was? 508. Why am I saying this? Brothers and sisters, the papacy is the Antichrist. Anti means in place of. The Antichrist follows the exact pattern as Christ. And the pioneers identify that paganism was removed in 508 as one of the things preparatory to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. And when was the papacy placed on the throne of the earth? 538. How many years after 508 is that? 30 years of preparation identical to Christ. And then, of course, the papacy after it's empowered, how long is it going to give its testimony for? 3.5 years. And then what happened to the papacy in 1798? Received its deadly wound. What are we waiting for now? The resurrection of the papacy. And what happens when the papacy is resurrected? It ascends to the throne of the earth, and then Babylon falls fully and completely, and then Christ returns. The difference about this pattern and the pattern of Christ is that these waymarks are still future to us. Okay? Now, everyone see that? If you do this study for the sake of this study, there's more to be said. Because you can show that Adventism follows the same pattern. You can show this pattern in a few places. But I'm trying to show this pattern for a different reason here. I'm trying to deal with a question that one brother's had here the last two nights, and I assume that most of us have here. That's why I asked this question at the beginning, how many are familiar with the 1290 and the 1335? Brothers and sisters, if you'll follow me on this, just relax, because this might be a little bit tricky. When you look closely at the pattern of Christ, the closer you look, the more detail you gather, the more detail you will see reflected in these other patterns. Okay, one of the things that took place in the time period of Christ is that he was coming to make a change in dispensations. Sister White says the prophet John the Baptist was a connecting link between two dispensations. The prophet John was used by the Lord to take the focus from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. That's why the first thing he said when he seen Jesus is, "Behold the Lamb of God which take away the sins of the world." That's why Sister White says he was a connecting link between two dispensations. In that sense, the prophet John the Baptist, was a dispensational prophet. How many dispensational prophets are there? There's four. The first dispensational prophet is Noah. Because where did they worship before the flood? The gate of the Garden of Eden. What was the first thing that Noah did after the flood? He built an altar. He was used to change the focus of worship from the gates of the Garden of Eden to altar worship. Noah. Who's the next dispensational prophet? Moses. Because Moses was used to change the focus of worship from altars to what? To the earthly sanctuary. Correct? You're following the logic. This is simple, right? I'm not giving you all the quotes. There's quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy in the Bible to support this. Noah, Moses. The next dispensational prophet is John the Baptist. He was used to take the focus of worship from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. Noah, Moses, John the Baptist. The other dispensational prophet, and there's only one more, Ellen White, changed the focus of worship from the holy place to the most holy place. I didn't intend to throw this in here, but brothers and sisters, when they're talking about Sister White being a minor prophet, you just tell them she stands in a group that consists of Noah, Moses, and John the Baptist alone. She's not a minor prophet. But in any case, one of the things that Christ was doing in this history, in this beginning history, follow me if you will, is he was changing dispensation, setting aside the old covenant, introducing the new covenant, however you want to articulate it. There was a change taking place in dispensations. Okay? So, when I have said that one of the things that Christ identifies himself most, the thing that Christ identifies most about himself in chapter 1 of Revelation is that he's the first and the last. And he speaks in prophecy by the beginning and the ending. I want to show you something, if you will see it, that in the year 508, you have two prophecies starting at the same time. One prophecy has something to do with placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. It says there are 1,290 days in setting up or placing the papacy. And the other one said, "Blessed is he that cometh to the 1,335 days," which is 1843. And here's my point. It's the identical history starting two prophecies. And what I've been saying is that Jesus speaks through the first and the last. So if this history here at the beginning should have some kind of parallel to both these fulfillments. But these fulfillments are a little bit different. So here's what I suggest you to consider. The 1,290 days in verse 11 is connected with setting up the papacy. So this 1,290 has to do with setting up the papacy, and it concludes when? When the papacy is taken down. So there's a parallel beginning and ending. You see it? Now, the other one has to do with, "Blessed is he who cometh to 1843. And what happened in 1843, brothers and sisters, is that there was a change of dispensation taking place from the holy place to the most holy place. From Christians to God's denominated people. There was a change of dispensation taking place. And those that were called to partake of the wedding, those that were fortunate enough to come to 1843 and see the things that transpired then, were blessed. That's why it says in Revelation, "Blessed is he who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is the blessing of 1843, because this is the year that ushers in the midnight cry and the marriage. And what happens at the marriage? Christ receives his kingdom. All the biblical terminology about the ushering in of the Day of Atonement. There's a change of dispensations here. But brothers and sisters, in 508, in the time prophecy of Daniel 12, the year 508, what is it doing? it's not only talking about there would be 30 years of preparation necessary to place the papacy on the throne of the earth, but it's also saying that there is a change of dispensations taking place from pagan Rome to papal Rome. So 508 is also a change of dispensations, and the beginning of the 1335-day prophecy corresponds with the end of the 1335 prophecy, and the beginning of the 1290 corresponds with the ending. And brothers and sisters, nothing like that could be an accident. So when the pioneers say that 508 was the taking away of paganism, the pioneers were right. They are right. And you can show this from the pattern of Christ. There's 30 years of preparation that takes place for the Antichrist as he counterfeits the work of Christ. Enough said on that. Just one more thing. When you line these patterns up, totally off this subject now, when you line these patterns up, one of the punchlines of it is, brothers and sisters, the clearest illustration of the fulfillment of the pattern of the Antichrist, of what's ahead for the Antichrist, the resurrection, the ascension, the fall of Babylon, it's found in the last six verses of Daniel 11. So that's one of the significance. And there's one more thing. When you line up the pattern of Christ in terms of Adventism, they go through the same pattern too. You mark the time period. It's not the numbers aren't always the same, but the way marks are. When's the preparation for Adventism? How about 1833, the falling of the stars, the year that William Miller received his credentials? When was Adventism empowered? 1840, Adventism was empowered. In 1844, Adventism died. You can show from a variety of ways that October 22nd, 1844 lines up with the cross. What is the history that Sister White uses to describe the disappointment of October 23rd, 1844, the disappointment that took place immediately after the cross. The cross is a type, the Day of Atonement is a type of cross. It lines up. So the Antichrist pattern stops right at the death, and the pattern of the 144,000 stops on October 22nd, 1844, right at the death. And what we're waiting for, what are we waiting for, brothers and sisters? Sister White says that our greatest and most urgent need is for a revival. And she identifies revival as death. Or a renewal of spiritual death, coming back to life. What we do next is we are resurrected to life here in the very near future. Praise the Lord. It's going to happen whether we want to participate or not. And then what happens is that we're going to be lifted up before the world. In fact, Isaiah says we're going to be a banner on a hill. We're going to ascend in front of the whole world as it's falling apart, and then Babylon falls and Jesus comes. The point is this. For the pattern of the Antichrist, this last part is still future. For the pattern of the 144,000, the same part is still future. But Daniel 11:40-45 is the passage that portrays most clearly what's ahead for the papacy, and it is the passage that brings God's people back to life. Not an accident. Not an accident. With that connection. And what we're dealing with here, though, is the time prophecies of the book of Daniel. Just couldn't pass by those. So, where are we going with this? We're trying to show that there is still an understanding for the 2520. Relax. They're taping this. And most of this is, or if not all of this, not all of it, most of it's on tapes that are already available too. Revelation 10 verse 7. If you are familiar with the pioneers, or if you're familiar with general understanding in Adventism today, then you may have heard me say something here this weekend, at least twice, that is unorthodox concerning verse 7 of Revelation 10. Verse 7 of Revelation 10 says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets." And invariably, when someone addresses verse 7, if they speak about the mystery of God, they focus on Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the mystery of God. It is the mystery of God. But it isn't what this verse is emphasizing in my mind. And not just because of this verse. This is where this study begins. It's emphasizing whatever the mystery of God is. If without dealing with what the mystery of God is, the verse itself is saying, is identifying when the mystery of God is finished. Isn't that what it says? When is the mystery of God finished, brothers and sisters? Close of probation. That's never going to finish. If those people that live for eternity are going to have Christ present in them throughout history. So that's not what it's talking about. It never finishes in that regard. It's talking about the opportunity for mankind to combine with divinity. There's a point in time when it is concluded. But the key to this verse for me, and this is the note you have that we probably won't even get into tonight, the key is this phrase, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. You run that phrase through the Bible, and you're only going to find about five or six subjects, depending on how you divide them out, that the Bible says this is a subject that all the servants, the prophets, spoke about. All the servants, the prophets, did not speak about the state of the dead. All the servants, the prophets, did not speak. I was almost going to say something, and I'd have to backtrack it. They did all speak about the 1260. They didn't speak about every subject in the Bible. I'll just say it in a general way so I don't hang myself. There's only certain subjects that you can trace this phrase through with. And what we're going to show as we go through these notes is that one subject is certainly Christ in us, the hope of glory. Another subject directly connected to that, but that you can be set aside as its own subject. All the prophets spoke about how Christ would fulfill prophecies about himself when he was here on earth as he accomplished the work necessary to provide the opportunity for you and I to experience the mystery of godliness. So all the prophets were speaking about when Christ should come and be crucified and suffer for us. All the prophets spoke about Rome being the power that would chastise God's people. And that's a key as we begin into Leviticus 26 and the fulfillment of it. But all the prophets spoke about the mystery of godliness in its broadest sense. And I'll give you an overview of the mystery of its godliness in its broadest sense, and then I'll try to show you some of it because we're running out of time. The mystery of godliness in its broadest sense is the purification of God's church at the end of the world. It is most specifically focusing on the development of the 144,000. It includes the fact that God will purify his church, removing the rebels from his church. And the reason that I says removing the rebels is that's the word that Ezekiel uses as he deals with the mystery of godliness. And once the rebels are removed from the church, then others will be brought into the church. That is the mystery of godliness that all the prophets spoke about. It's the development and the final work of the 144,000. And it's talking about when this work is finished. And this work is finished when Michael stands up and human probation closes. So let me try to show you some of this very quickly. Colossians 1:27, of course, this is the classic place we go to when we're going to deal with the mystery of godliness. Let's start in verse 26. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's Colossians 1:26. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. This is one aspect of the mystery of godliness, but this is generally where it stops. Turn to Isaiah 33:24, if you would. Isaiah 33:24. It would be good to read all of Isaiah 33. There's a connection in Isaiah 33 about the indignation against Israel that's carried out by Rome, about when God raises up his denominated people at the end of the world. But the point I would like you to see here in verse 24. It says, speaking of the inhabitants of Zion, at the end of time, it says, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. There comes a point in time in prophetic history where the people in Jerusalem have been forgiven their iniquity. And this is not in the sense that Christ forgive everyone at the cross. There's more to it than that. This is, you'll see, Isaiah 44, 22 and 23. Remember, all the servants of the prophets spoke about this. 44, verses 22 and 23. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Now notice this next part. This is part of the story. And glorified himself in Israel. The 144,000, the work of the 144,000 is to glorify the Lord. This is part of the mystery of godliness that is about to be finished on planet Earth. How do they glorify Him? By perfectly reflecting His character. All the prophets spoke about this. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, brothers and sisters, the Seventh-day Adventists, I hope we realize that Sister White says Zechariah chapter 3 is an illustration of the Day of Atonement time period. Therefore, it's an illustration of the time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Pioneers correctly understood that the seventh trumpet began to sound on October 22, 1844. And chapter 3, Sister White says, is dealing with that very history. And verse 8 says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that set before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day is the iniquity of the land of Israel removed? The Day of Atonement. All the prophets spoke about this. All the prophets spoke about this. But it is more than simply Christ in us, the hope of glory. That was Isaiah, or that was Zechariah 3, 8 and 9. Missing some notes. Oh, hey, here we go. It's right in front of me. Forgive me. This is from Prophets and Kings 585. She quotes Zechariah 3:8. She says, in the branch, the deliverer to come, lay the hope of Israel. It was by faith in the coming Savior that Joshua and his people had received pardon. Through faith in Christ, they had been restored to God's favor. By virtue of his merits, if they walked in his way and kept his statutes, they would be men wondered at, honored as the chosen of heaven among the nations of earth. Now is reached the complete fulfillment of the words of the angel. And she quotes Zechariah 3:8 once more, and she says, Christ is revealed as the Redeemer and Deliverer of His people. Now indeed are the remnant men wondered at, as the tears and humiliation of their pilgrimage give place to joy and honor in the presence of God and the Lamb. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now notice this. Notice this next part. Because she's quoting from Isaiah here. And it shall come to pass in this day that the remnant are the men wondered at, that the branch is beautiful. In that day, in our time period, just ahead, she says, and it shall come to pass that he is left in Zion, he that is left in the church, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that's written among the living in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this mystery of godliness that Revelation 10:7 is talking about is not simply the process of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's speaking about the development of the 144,000 and the work they do in glorifying the Lord and bringing God's other children to stand with Him at the end of the world. That's what it's dealing with. And it's talking about when that time period is finished
And that time period is finished in Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up and human probation closes. 585. Prophets and kings. Thank you. 585 and onward. Joel chapter 3. Verse 17, verse 21, Joel chapter 3, verse 17 says, "So shall you know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no more strangers pass through her anymore." Verse 21, "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." The mystery of godliness has to do with the removal of sin from God's people at the end of the world. That's the cleansing of the blood. Jeremiah 50. Remember, all the prophets, that's what we're doing here. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want you to see that when it says all the prophets spoke about this in verse 7, it meant it. This is one of the subjects of all the prophets. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. Jeremiah 50, verse 20 says, "In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." Zephaniah, chapter 3. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 11 through 20. We won't read all those verses because time is slipping away. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11 says, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride." Please take note of that. That's not the only place in the Scriptures where the Lord is talking about the time period that He's going to remove the sin from His people and glorify Himself with this people that He develops that will not sin anymore. But in this same process, He is promising that He is going to remove the tares. It says, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings whereon thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, this is the second temple cleansing that takes place in Adventism. Sister White compares the second angel's message and the fourth angel's message five different times with the first time and the second time that Christ cleansed the temple. And the second angel's message reached its climax on October 22, 1844, and the movement went down from 50,000 to 50 overnight, and Christ had cleansed His temple. And at the Sunday law, Christ cleanses His temple once again, and all the prophets identify this is part of the process of developing the 144,000, is that God is going to purify His people, not by calling His people out of Zion, but by taking those in Zion that are the rebels out. That's what the Bible says all the way through. How about Malachi chapter 3? And this is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of God, that chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, that John is speaking about in 10:7. 3, verse 1, verse 3. "Behold," and Sister White clearly says that this is Christ coming on October 22nd, 1844, into the most holy place. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Have you ever thought about that? Sister White, I know you've read this in the Great Controversy and other places. Sister White says the Lord suddenly coming to His temple. When did that take place? October 22nd, 1844. We're all on the same page on that, right? So what does it mean Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who's the messenger that came before 1844? Ah, had to be William Miller. Right here in Scripture. Right? I mean, there's not anything to argue about, but who was the messenger during that time period that Sister White compares with John the Baptist and Elijah? Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Look at Micah chapter 4. You know, I have, unfortunately, I put these notes in here. And I don't know how to jump over some of them to get to the end because of time. Chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 6. This is another prophet. All the prophets spoke about this. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that is halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. And I could read on and say more, but what I want you to see here is this process of bringing together the 144,000 is the gathering. And that's what Sister White identifies it to. And this is relevant to the study of the 2,520. During the 2,520, God's people were scattered during that time period. But on October 22nd, in the Millerite time period preceding October 22, 1844, we reached the gathering time period where God was gathering together a group of people that would perfectly develop his character in a time period when sin reaches its highest level of all time in order to glorify himself. Zephaniah 2, 1 and 3. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 and 3. By the way, 1 through 3. Sister White applies this decree in verse 2 to the Sunday law. To the Sunday law. Verse 1, chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have brought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We're supposed to come together. The 144,000 will have developed the character of Christ before the Sunday law. Before the Sunday law. The Sunday law is simply the crisis where they will demonstrate the character that they developed in their probationary hours. Joel, back to Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and onward, speaking on the subject of gathering. I want to emphasize this subject of gathering in terms of scattering and gathering and in terms of it being part of the story of the mystery of God that is finished in verse 7 of Revelation 10. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, and call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for the land, and pity his people. Brothers and sisters, during the gathering time, the Lord is going to be jealous for his land. Here's another prophetic term that I want you to note. I'm hoping you're noting gathering. But notice jealous. He's at this time, when he's gathering his people, he's going to be jealous for his land. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. Zechariah 1, verses 14 to 16. By the way, on all these subjects, there are many more verses you could throw in, and even though this seems like I'm burying you in a bunch of verses, it is a very limited selection. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. When's the line stretched forth upon Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation? It's when they measure the temple. In Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, immediately after the great disappointment, in verse 10 of chapter 10 of Revelation, you have verse 11 where John's told, you got to prophesy again. And then in verses 1 of Revelation 11, it says, Rise and measure the temple. This is the identical history. Pardon me? One thing that it is that they were to look into the sanctuary to come to grips with what the sanctuary is. Another thing that it is that I hate to take up without having time to explain it, but it is in October 22nd, 1844, where the Lord once again made a distinction between his denominated people and the Gentiles. And I'm not saying that there was a wall of partition reestablished. I'm just saying that for once again, he raised up his denominated people. And the courtyard was also always the symbol of the Gentile world. So that verse is identifying the distinction that came in October 22nd, 1844, as God entered into covenant with the people again. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, and if you go back to Isaiah 2, you'll see that this is in the last days. This is the same vision. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 4, it says, In that day, the last days, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by a spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The mystery of godliness is identifying the time when the Lord would once again establish Jerusalem, his denominated people, and raise up a people that ultimately would put sin away forever, become the 144,000, and glorify him on planet Earth, and call other people to stand with them. And in that process includes the prophet specifically identifying that there will be a purification of the church when the Lord removes those that will not enter into the work of sanctification from those that will at the Sunday law. Isaiah 60, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words. I'm in the wrong. 60:21. I was in 59:21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Almost done here. I know it's late. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from hence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony flesh out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now notice this. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. I will stop there. There is more. And the purpose of this is as follows. I hope the purpose of this is that when it comes to Revelation 10:7, according to the pioneers, on October 22nd, 1844, the seventh trumpet of the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 and 9 begin to blow. And that began the time period when God would finish the mystery of godliness. That particular time period is the time period that we call the time period of the investigative judgment. It's the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement. There is a work of purification that takes place during that time period that corresponds with the prophetic information connected with the mystery of godliness. There will be a group within God's Seventh-day Adventist Church that will participate in the work of purification and prepare their character for the seal of God. This is part of the information of the mystery of godliness. They will glorify God at the end of the world. They will also call God's other children in Babylon out. One other item that is included in that scenario is that God will purify His church by removing the rebels from the midst. I don't think we read that verse. We'll get to that tomorrow. But the part of verse 7 of Revelation 10 that allows you to trace this subject through is that last part that says that all the servants the prophets had spoken about. So, when you get to the subject of the 2520, the Bible says, and it's the indignation that God had against Israel for 2520 years, the Bible says this indignation against Israel is a subject that all the prophets spoke about. And when you see that this is a parallel subject, you suddenly see a connection between the time period that the papacy ruled the world and 1844, the time period of the 2520, and the time period of the 2300 days. You need to see this connection. We need to see this connection. Because in Daniel 8:13, when it asks the question, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? I can't. Sometimes I can quote it, sometimes I can't. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Brothers and sisters, what's the vision of how long the sanctuary and the host were going to be trodden underfoot? What vision, what is the prophecy identifying how long the sanctuary and host would be trodden underfoot? It's the vision, the time prophecy of the 2520. Began when Israel was carried away into captivity in Assyria, and they've been trodden down all the way until 1798. That's what Revelation 11 verse 2 says, is that the holy city was trampled down for 1260 years. So what am I saying? I'm not saying that the 1844 is not the correct answer. I'm not saying that. Neither did Hiram Edson. And this is Hiram Edson's conclusions, by the way. I'm saying that there is a connection between this trampling down of God's sanctuary and the 2300 days that should be understood. And Hiram Edson makes those points as well. And we haven't quite come to grips with it. But even if we haven't come to grips with it, the point is this. If we understand that the daily is Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary, we turn it all upside down. We turn it all upside down. But if you understand that the daily represents paganism, the first phase of trampling down of God's people, and the transgression of desolation represents the papacy, the second trampling down of God's people, then it fits together. And Sister White says we have many things to learn and many, many things to unlearn. So if you come back tomorrow night, you may think that I tricked you, that I said we were going to go through this, and we didn't. But I did want to do some preparatory work. I didn't know how soon we could get into it. I want to go over some of these concepts before we walk through it together. And we'll do it tomorrow night, promise. I hope you all can make it back. We have a few minutes left. I don't know if you still have paper, but if you have more questions you want to write down, we'll start tomorrow night the same way and answer the questions.